Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
So we're going to pick up here at the end of the book of James. We'll conclude this letter today on what is a very warm invitation from the Lord, and that is to seek Him in all things. Pick up here at verse 13 of chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this book, which is a difficult book in many ways. Thank you for the ways in which it has challenged us all, particularly the pastor. I thank you for this word today, which has caused many to stumble. I would ask that we would hear your word this morning, that it would be rightly interpreted, and that we would hear not the opinions of a man, but that we would hear eternal things that our soul needs this morning. Thank you for this time to sit under your word, and I pray that we would offer you prompt and sincere obedience to it. We ask this all in the beautiful name of Jesus, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. Now, if ever you find yourself in downtown New York City, make your way to the Rockefeller Center. There you will be immediately confronted with a very prominent statue of the Greek god Atlas. You may recall from your mythology class that Atlas was one of the Greek gods who, along with the Titans, tried to wage a war against Zeus, and they failed miserably. And so Zeus decided that he was going to punish Atlas for his rebellion, and his eternal punishment was this, that Atlas was condemned to bear up on his shoulders the weight of the cosmos for all eternity. I know you've seen pictures of Atlas with holding up the world, but that was an invention of the 1800s in order to sell maps. But the story from Greek mythology is that he held up the sky. That was his punishment for all of eternity. And so if you make your way this morning to Rockefeller Center, there you will see him with pained expression and flexed muscles doing his best to hold up this burden. What's fascinating is if you turn around from that statue, you will see another building which also houses a statue. The building is St. Patrick's Cathedral. And if you make your way inside, there you will see another statue, but this time not of a Greek god, but of a little boy. The little boy Jesus. High above the altar, there he stands. In one hand he is holding a globe. And with his other hand, he's holding up in a gesture of peace. And contrary to the face of Atlas, which is strained and pained and doomed to suffering, holding up this burden, The peace in St. Patrick's shows the face of a boy who has been given all authority in heaven and earth and holds the world in his hand, and the expression on his face is that of welcome and peace to any who would come to him. Now, whether New Yorkers know it or not, in that little piece of real estate, there is a great metaphor for the choice set before you and I each and every day. Namely, will we try to bear up the burdens of this world on our own, or will we go to the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given and who welcomes us? Come to me. You who are weary, you who are trying to bear up things too great for you, whether it be your sin or whether it be the trials you face, whether it be the anxieties that fill your heart in this political season, come to me. Will you try to bear them up like Atlas? Or will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? The invitation that we find meeting us at the end of this book is to go to Christ. Go to Him in prayer. And even as I want to talk to you this morning about prayer, I'm going to come into this sermon with two assumptions. First is this: you know the necessity of prayer. You know the Lord Jesus Christ Himself retreated frequently to extended periods of communion with God through prayer. I don't need to convince you of the need for prayer. You already know it. But I'm going to make another assumption, and that is this: that you know you're lousy at it. You know you're lousy at it. And by that, I don't mean that you forget to say grace before a meal or anything like that. But I mean sustained periods of dialogue with God in the form of what we call prayer, that is something that is difficult for you. I make that assumption because I assume that you're normal. And what you need to hear this morning, in part, is that many of the people that you and I regard as heroes of the faith found that prayer was the most difficult thing God called them to do. You know, the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Everything. Name it. It's easier than prayer. Martin Luther used to look at his dog in the way that his dog would stare at his dinner plate and say, I wish I had that kind of focus in prayer. I don't. And then what about John Bunyan? Remember the Puritan? It was said of John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, that if you would prick him, he would bleed Bible. I imagine you have a vision of what he was like when he was imprisoned and writing The Pilgrim's Progress. You probably think he was saturated all day in prayer. You want to hear what he said about those times? Listen to what he says. When I go to pray, I find my heart reluctant to go to God. Author of The Pilgrim's Progress. And when it is with Him, my heart is reluctant to stay there. I find that I, more than not, force myself to pray. And when I force myself to pray, the first thing I do is beg God that He would take my heart. And secondly, that once He has it, He would keep it. In fact, many times I don't know what to pray for. I'm so blind and I am so ignorant. And therefore, I must force myself to pray. That's the man who, if you would prick him, he would bleed Bible. That's a man who says, I find prayer extraordinarily difficult. And so going on those two assumptions that you know the necessity and you also know you're not where you want to be and you're probably, in fact, quite lousy at it, my goal today is to not make you feel guilty. You're already there. You're already there. You probably welcome a sermon on prayer much like you want in evangelism. How am I going to feel like garbage when I leave today? My desire for you, my desire for my own heart this morning is for you to know that you are invited to pray, that you have an audience with God, and that God desires you. He desires you. And it's knowing the heart of the one to whom we are called to pray that will move us ultimately to labor to do it with consistency. Not guilt, but to know that you are so loved and so treasured that you will look for opportunities to open your mouth and speak to Him. So what James is going to do in this final passage of this book here is he's going to first invite us to prayer, and then he is going to illustrate what that looks like. He invites us, and he illustrates it. First, the invitation. That's what you need to hear. If you look there at verse 13, here at once we're invited to bring to Jesus suffering. Look what it says there. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, the word that James uses there is not a word that is generic, but one that speaks of extraordinary, painful, deep anguish. It's the word that was used for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was weeping and begging God for some other way. It's the word that for the people that translated the Old Testament into Greek, it's the word that they used to describe Ezekiel's heart when he lost his wife to death. Profound anguish. It's the same word used for Hosea when his wife left him and became a prostitute. It was that feeling. It's the same word used of Jeremiah when he was dealing with people that were imprisoning him simply for preaching the word given to him. The word that James here is using, it describes those things that by anyone's account would say, if this happened in your world, it would be a horrible thing, a terrible thing. This isn't, you know, just turning in your library book late, kind of, oh shoot, suffering. Or this isn't not getting the parking spot you want. This is the kind of thing that makes the knees of your soul buckle. James says, is that you? Is there something too great for you to burden this morning? Is there something that God has done or not done that is eating away at your soul? Take it to my brother Jesus, is what James says. There's something for all of us here to be learned, and that is, I think that when we try to counsel our own souls, or when we try to help others who are suffering from deep depression or anxiety or profound melancholy or whatever you want to discuss it, that often we want to say things like, cheer up. Or we want to say, you know, set your mind on the future. You know, Romans 8 says that all things are going to work together for the good. And sometimes those are, you know, well-intended. But they miss the mark. And here's the reason, is that if you ever descend that deep into sadness, that deep into depression, and someone says to you, cheer up, heaven's coming, all things are going to work together for good, though well-intended, what you're saying to that person is, find a way to keep going, and that person will tell you, I don't have it. I don't have it. James does not say to us, are you suffering? Leave it at the door and just come in and worship God. He says, bring it with you. Take it to my brother. And oftentimes when you are there, when you know someone who is there, what they need is not future promises, as important and as real as they are. What they need to hear is that they have a co-sufferer. They have someone who has not only entered into this world and drank from the same bowl of suffering that we all do, but he drank the bowl down to the dregs, such that he could say, I am a man of sorrows. I understand profound disillusionment with God's plan. We rightfully spend a lot of time in our circles talking about the grief that Jesus experienced physically on the cross. And from that, I will never turn your attention. However, what we have not done well, particularly in the evangelical church, because it makes us a little a little bit uncomfortable, is to observe Jesus in the garden saying, there's got to be a different way than what you've prescribed for me. I don't like plan A. I don't like it. I'm begging you for a plan B, a plan C. Throw in plan D, I'll take that. But plan A, it makes my soul gag. And how could he have liked it? How could he have liked it? He's the eternal Holy One of Israel, and he is about to be made sin on the cross. Of course, it's repulsive to him to become the very thing which from eternity he has hated sin. And he is going to become the very thing he hates. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. If Jesus casually was in the garden saying, hey, plan A is fantastic, let's take it, I'll become sin, we would say, what gives? Who is this guy? Why is he so comfortable with what God says he hates? And in fact, what we see in the garden is what we would expect of someone who is fully holy and removed from sin and who despises wickedness. He is going to become it, and he says, please give me another way. James says, are you suffering? There is one who came into this world and who also knew disillusionment, whose physical knees buckled in the garden. And Mark describes him as falling repeatedly on his face and weeping in the dirt. This picture of Jesus in the garden is a mix of dust and tears on his face and begging God, please, Father, no. James says, that's my brother. It may not explain to you why you're walking through what you're walking through. It doesn't necessarily tell you exactly how God is going to figure it out. But what you may not conclude is that my brother Jesus, to whom I'm telling you, take your suffering to him, you cannot conclude that he doesn't love you or that he doesn't understand what you feel. And no matter how deep, how far you go into the depths, he can get you. No matter how awful the sin, your own or someone else's, that has been the source of this profound disillusionment, he alone can deal with that sin. Are you crushed this morning under something that is causing you suffering? God forbid that you should ever think you leave it at the door. You bring it to the only one that can fix it. Amen? And the only one that understands you. The only one that truly understands what it is to see. This is what God commands, and it makes no sense right now. He says, bring it to my brother. So James knows that suffering can be a huge hurdle to the growth of the Christian. It can cause us to withdraw from worship, it can cause us to become bitter with God, it can cause us to retreat from prayer. And James says, don't you dare take that hard trial to my brother. But James also understands, as does the whole of the Holy Scripture, that times of prosperity can also be times which lead us away from the Lord. I mean, look at what he says next. He says, verse 13 again, are any of you, or is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So on the other end of the spectrum from this profound disillusionment and heartbrokenness are those who were buoyant and cheerful, probably doing pretty well in life. And James says, I need you to understand that hard providences aren't just, they don't just look like trial or cancer or extreme loss. Hard providence often comes in the form of you doing very well, having a lot of success at work, having a lot of money in the bank. Because all of those things, the prosperity and wealth, can also be stumbling blocks for the soul. Why so? Well, because when we find ourselves achieving things, finding success in things, getting wealth accrued, the temptation is to say, I did this. This is me. I'm smarter than others. I work harder than others. I have a better work ethic. I'm out of bed and working when people are in bed sleeping. This is why I have done well. Look at me. I've done great for myself. It's not to say that working hard and having a good work ethic are things that the Bible despises. In fact, it tells us that we are to work hard. We are to do everything we do to the glory of God. However, in the midst of success, when God puts His hand upon our lives and blesses us, we dare not say, I am the one that gets the credit. In fact, I'm reminded here of something that Solomon said in the book of Proverbs. Listen to what he says there. He says, Lord, I ask you this, that give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't let me become wealthy, lest I become full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? I've done this. Solomon understood that there is a great danger in becoming wealthy. You become full and satisfied and say, who is the Lord again? I've done this. But on the other hand, Solomon says, let me not be full of poverty, lest I steal and profane your name. Give me neither riches nor poverty, but rather give me my daily bread and contentment with that. James being steeped in the Old Testament, James being fully aware that his brother said that some people will start well with the gospel, but then the cares of the world will choke them out and they become consumed with how much money can I make? I wonder why health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers never preach on things such as this. Well, because their attendance would drop. Well, maybe they can come here. Well, there's a danger. There's a danger both in poverty and in riches. And James says, in all things, in both the ups and the downs, in loss and in great gain, my brother must rule in your world. When you are heartbroken, he can lift you up. When you are succeeding, give him the honor and the glory that is due to him. For every good and perfect gift has come down from the Father of lights. Amen? Is anyone suffering? James says, take it to my brother. Are any of you cheerful and life is going well? 2020, not so applicable, right? But maybe next year, some of you are going to be cheerful and buoyant again, myself included. Then let Jesus reign over those joys. There in one sentence, James is covering all of life's ups and downs, and he says, let my brother rule over them all. But then look what he does here. Now James takes us to what we must all face and what the world will tell you each man must do alone, and that is die. And James says, no. Even in death, my brother is with you. You will not die alone. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 together. And some of you know this is a contentious verse. And I'm going to try to unpack this for you. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Okay, so some of you may be aware that there is let's charitably say, a well-intended, but nevertheless dangerous interpretation of this verse. And the interpretation goes like this, namely that it's clear that James is saying that if you're sick, namely if you're dying, you call the elders of the church together, they'll anoint you with oil, and if you really believe, you'll be saved. I mean, what does James mean? Say, if any of you is sick, call for the elders. And the prayer of faith, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So here's how it goes. So in some of these circles, you've got someone who is terminally ill. They call for the elders come, they anoint them with oil, and they're told, if you believe and you have no doubts, I don't care what stage cancer you have, you will be healed, and we claim it. That's what James says, and we believe the Bible. And so here's what happens. I know because I've been in a position of having to counsel people who went through this kind of dangerous teaching. They call the elders together, they put oil on their head, they pray, and a matter of weeks or months or even hours later, that person dies. And what's the conclusion? They must have doubted. They must have doubted. Because the Bible says the prayer of faith will save them. If they haven't been healed, it's clear that either that person doubted or one of the elders. Who was it? And so they go on this horrible witch hunt. And so people who are in the wake of this kind of irresponsible teaching have to deal with a double whammy. One, they've lost a loved one. And two, now they have to wonder, I don't even know if they're with Jesus because they died, which indicates that they must have doubted God. It's horribly irresponsible to say such a thing. It's incredibly cruel. I've seen the pain of family members who just trusted their pastor and told them they must not have truly believed God. Are you going to call God a liar? No. Well, then they doubt it. Okay, so obviously, based on my tone, you probably figure, I don't think that's right. Well, I'm going to show you from Holy Scripture that that's not only wrong, but more importantly, what I believe it does teach us. And it's on the opposite end of being something that is given that is cruel, but rather is incredibly kind. It's extraordinarily kind of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's outlining here. So in short, here's what I'll say it means, and then I'll tell you why I think it means that. This is what I think from Holy Scripture James is saying here. Let's go back. Let's read this. Verse 14, is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. In short, this is what James is saying, and that is that in the dying moments of your life, as your life is ebbing away, as you are laboring to breathe, the Lord Jesus Christ desires to be present among you by means of this practice to assure you that he is going to save you. All right, now let me show you how I got there. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of give you a picture of what I do during the week, how I come to biblical conclusions, in order to kind of demonstrate to you how you are to do it on your own, but also to guard you against people who, you know, one day, here's my promise to you from Holy Scripture, that should the Lord Jesus Christ not return in the next 100 years, all of you will die. All of you will die. I don't care if you have zero doubt in stage whatever cancer. You, unless the Lord Jesus comes, you are going to die. The book of Hebrews tells us it is appointed unto man to die once and face judgment. There's your promise. There's your precious promise. Put that on your refrigerator. It is appointed to men to die and face judgment. That's my promise to you all. Unless the Lord Jesus comes back and in the twinkling of an eye, you're changed. You will die. In 100 years, none of us will be here. It'll be a different generation of elders, and the music style will maybe be the same. Who knows? That's not a dig. I think that's good. Okay, so that's my promise to you. You will die. I didn't pick this topic, by the way. It's James. But let me show you in three steps how I think this is one of the most extraordinary pictures of the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ to you in what would be one of the otherwise most frightening and uncontrollable moments of your brief existence. And he is going to promise you that I am with you and I will save you. Three steps. First, what is the oil? So let's talk about the oil first. So James tells us, is anyone sick? Call for the elders. Let them pray. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, James doesn't tell us what the oil means, and the reason for that is probably because there is a shared understanding of what oil represents or what oil does. I should note that oil was sometimes used medicinally in both the Old and New Testament. It wasn't used for healing, it was used for soothing. Okay, so to be fair, oil sometimes was a companion product that would be used with other things to heal someone. However, the most predominant use of oil in Holy Scripture is that it represents something. It's a picture. It's a tangible picture of something. And one of the primary things that oil represents is that God is setting this individual aside for a specific purpose. Okay, so for example, if you were to become a prophet or ascend to the office of king or a priest in Israel, the people would set you apart with prayer, and then they would anoint your head with oil. All right, it wasn't medicinal, it wasn't soothing, it was a tangible picture of you are being set apart for a particular purpose that God is going to carry out in your life. And they called that anointing. And in fact, the Old Testament says there is going to come one who they called the Anointed One, the Mashiach, or Messiah. And in Greek, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one who will be set apart for a particular purpose for God. Okay, so that's the predominant use of oil in both the Old and New Testament. One thinks also of when Jesus' head and feet were anointed with perfumes and with oils. It wasn't medicinal. It was Mary understood he is set apart for a particular purpose. God is going to do something in this individual that is not typical or normal. But additionally, oil represents, particularly in the Old Testament, it's a tangible picture that God's favor has fallen upon you. So, for example, we are told that in the days of the Messiah, when Messiah comes, not only will the mountains drip with wine, wine was another picture of blessing, but also our vats will overflow with oil. And so it was one of the things you would do when you received a host into your home, if you wanted to honor them, you would anoint their head, you would anoint their feet to say, God's favor be upon you. Oil was a picture of God's blessing, of God's care of you. But then thirdly, oil was also used as a picture of anticipated joy versus mourning. Okay, so this is one of the reasons why Jesus says, when you are praying, when you are fasting, don't walk outside and say, woe is me. Woe is me, but rather put oil on your head. It's a picture of gladness. It's one of the reasons why the Old Testament said instead of ashes on people's head, the Messiah will come and put oil on their heads. He will give them such gladness that it can only be represented in the Old Testament mind of that of oil. So here's this picture that's starting to develop, and we haven't even left step one. Isn't this fun? It is. I know it's fun. The first one is you're being set apart for God's purpose. His favor is upon you. And the setting is one of anticipated joy. Okay, step one, that's oil. So step two, look with me, if you will. Now we're going to talk about what it means to be saved. Step two, verse 15. Well, let's just go back. Let's do 14 again, because this is so much fun. Is anyone among you sick? So the setting here is, okay, the elders are coming to your house because it looks like you're on your way out. Okay, so it's such that you cannot even leave your home, have the elders come to you. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Okay, so let your eye hover there. The prayer of faith, or one who prays in faith, he will be saved. Now, one of the most dangerous questions you can ask when you come to Scripture, one of the most dangerous first questions you can ask is, what does this mean to me? Because I would tell you, James frankly doesn't care what it means to you unless you understand first what it means to James. At which point you can say, now, what does this mean to me? It's a very unhealthy way to come to your Bible is, well, it means this to me, it means this to me. And the authors would shrug and say, why did we write anything down? It turns out you're the judge of all things. The reason I bring that up is that we want to cooperate with the author. And thankfully, James uses this verb, save, 5 times in this book. Which means we can start to hone in, what does he mean here? If we can understand it clearly in the other ways, then the burden of proof is upon us to say it means something else here. So let me summarize very quickly what James says when he uses the word save is that it's always referring to a future promise of being delivered from condemnation. Okay, let me prove that. Let me prove that to you. So chapter 1, James uses this verb and says, receive with meekness the word of God, which is able to save your soul. Okay, context clearly. Future the future judgment. You will be stand before judgment, and if you've received the word and lived it out, you will not be condemned at the judgment. It will save your soul. So future-oriented promise of salvation. Chapter 2 uses the verb again. He says, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? Again, future-oriented promise. You will be saved on that day if you have the kind of faith that manifests itself in good works and so on and so forth. We discussed that all at length. Chapter 3. James uses the verb again. There's one lawgiver and one judge who is able to save you or destroy you. There's the word. Again, it's future-oriented. He can save you. Then. And then in our own chapter, just look at verse 15 there, or 20. Whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul. Okay, so how does James use the word save in his book? It's always to a future event that's going to happen. And unless we have good reason to say that's not what he means here, we ought to understand that he's still using that term in the same way. Do you believe? Then the prayer of faith will save you. In that moment, not necessarily. But you most definitely will be saved from condemnation should you die. And you say there, but James says he'll be raised up. This is step 3 now. Take a look there, verse 15 again. Well, let's read this all again. Verse 15, let's just stick there. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And again, this description here of being raised up is the word that is predominantly used throughout the gospel for what happened to Jesus on the third day. He was raised up. It's the same word used repeatedly by Paul when he says that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will with a shout call all men out of their graves, and he will raise us up. So you see the picture that's starting to form here? I hope it's sort of, I know I've taken you kind of the drawing board. I give you a peek behind the curtain of how I do exegesis, but you see the picture forming here. You have this glorious picture of putting this together and saying, if you are dangerously ill, if you have someone in your midst who is dangerously ill and it looks like their life is ebbing away, then call the fathers of the church together. Bring them around the bedside and let them set upon that dying saint this tangible symbol that you are set apart by the Lord. You are his treasured possession. And though we grieve at the prospect of your death, we anticipate great joy for you that if you believe, You will be saved. And the Lord Jesus will, on that great and glorious day, one day raise you up to eternal life. You see, this is not a promise that if you just have super strong faith that you'll never die on this side of earth. I mean, why don't we have any Christians that are 600, 700 years old walking around us right now? Because your health and wealth preachers get this wrong. That's why. We die. You will die. It is appointed unto you to die and face judgment. And James is saying here, one of the supreme joys of the elders is that they can, in anticipation of joy for this one that they've stewarded, they can usher them into the next world with the absolute promise that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are cleansed, you are washed. He will save you and He will raise you. In that most, otherwise most terrifying moments, when the world tells you that you must die alone, no man can get help to die, every man must die alone, James is saying here, no, my brother, on that day, will put a tangible symbol on you to say, I love you, I am committed to you. If you've entrusted yourself to me, I will save you, and the day is coming where I will raise you up and you will inherit all of the heavens and the new earth. You see what some have taken here as a passage in order to inflict shame upon people who have died. Maybe they didn't believe enough. It's quite the opposite. James is saying, my brother is so incredibly kind, he will be there with you. It's almost as though you will feel the promise on your head. And Jesus will be saying, I've set you apart as my prized possession. And I will save you. And I will raise you up. And it's with that love and care of the Savior in mind that James then moves us to encourage us. We are to continue to pray for one another. Look at what he says there. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Okay, so it seems here, James, while not promising you that if you have enough faith, you'll be saved and healed on this side of death. On the other hand, in verse 16 here, he is not discouraging us to pray for healing. We ought to do that. We ought to do that. We ought to ask God for kind of a snapshot of what He's going to do on that great and glorious day when He fully heals us. And He says, given what you know of the commitment of the Savior to you, the compassion of the Lord to you, pray for one another. Confess your sins that you might be healed. But He certainly isn't promising you that you will be on this side. But He's also not discouraging us from coming together and asking the Lord, heal this person. Heal them. And we continue to do that as a church. We do that because God is kind and merciful and He's committed to you, body and soul, but also, as James indicates here, God delights to respond to the prayers of His people. And He illustrates it now through the example of Elijah. Let's look there again. Now let's go to 16b. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Does that discourage you, this statement, the prayer of a righteous person has great power? And consider Elijah. I know at first blush this might discourage you and say, well, I'm not a righteous man. I'm not a righteous woman. I'm not like Elijah. I got good news for you. Elijah was just like you. James doesn't illustrate the effectiveness of prayer by mentioning sort of this uber righteous prophet, but says he actually picks an example that frankly, is a little on the embarrassing side. I mean, have you read the story of Elijah? I mean, he could be a man of great faith. He could be a man of great courage, but he could also be a coward.
I'll go as far as to say that there are passages where Elijah is frankly just a whiner. He whines. Why me? Why are you doing this to me? Of all the people you could have done this to, you did it to me. I'm your prophet. Elijah was a man of prayer, and one of the times he said, God, would you just please kill me? I'm so sick of this world. I am so undone. I know I can't commit suicide. It's self-murder. Your law forbids it, but maybe you can just carry it out for me. Could you please kill me? I'm so over it. Elijah had highs. Elijah had lows. Elijah, in the words of James, had a nature just like ours. He could be a mixed bag. He could be a man of hypocrisy. He could be a man of great zeal for the Lord. He could be a man of self-centered pomposity. He's a man just like us. It's a glorious comfort to us that James picks that man of all people to say he's like you. More importantly, the God who loved Elijah is the same God that loves you, and he has tuned his ears to hear the cries of his people. Are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Are you dying? The Lord's ears are tuned to your cries of your heart. Well, I started with a story in New York City. Let me end with one. I read about an entomologist, which is a person who studies insects and their behavior. He was walking the streets in New York City with a friend of his. It was right in the middle of rush hour, very busy, very loud. And the entomologist said, hey, do you hear that cricket? You hear that cricket chirping? And his friend said, of course I don't hear a cricket chirping. I hear cars and horns, and I hear people screaming profanities at one another. That's all I hear in downtown New York City in rush hour. And the entomologist said, well, wait, I hear it. And so he walked over to a concrete planter, which had a little shrub in it. He digs through the dirt and says, ah, look, here it is. Here's the cricket I was telling you about, chirping. And a friend said, how in the heck did you hear that? And he says, well, I was listening for it. Depends on what you're listening for. And he says, here, watch this. Reached in his pocket, took out a handful of coins, threw them up in the air, all these coins hitting the sidewalk, and of course all these New Yorkers turning, where's the money? Where's the money? Everyone hears it. And he said to his friend, you see, what matters is what you're listening for. Do you see the picture of your father that has emerged all through this book, which is admittedly a difficult book? Are you suffering? Are you joyful? Let my brother reign over both. His ear is tuned to you. And even in your dying moments, he will be there to assure you of his love. Go to him. Pray to him. His ear is tuned to your heart. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.